It's sort of refreshing to see a good king in this long line of kings in Israel and Judah. No good kings in the kings of Israel, those 10 tribes that went away from Judah. All of them were wicked kings. But we do have some very good kings, along with some bad ones, in the line of Judah, in the faithful remnant, so to speak, of Judah. We're looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We find Hezekiah mentioned in Kings and in Chronicles and also in Isaiah. In fact, he's this matter between him and Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, is recorded in three different portions of Scripture, which is unique because there's no other case of that as to the other kings. He's the only one that's mentioned in three different books in the Old Testament in his reign. All right, we're looking at 2 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 and 20 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. That really is a commendation, isn't it? That second verse. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Not in the sight of men, in the sight of the Lord. That's where we want our commendation, really, isn't it? Is in his sight. And it's wonderful for a person to be able to say he has done that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's all that really matters, after all. And he's compared there, in doing so, with David, his father. Of course, David wasn't his immediate father, as we all know, but way back, his ancestor was David. He was of that royal line, and he was after the character of David, who delighted to do God's will. And so he's compared with him. The wicked kings are compared with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. You remember last time we noticed that was a standard for evil. That man, Jeroboam, who changed the word of God after the devices of his own heart, whatever he imagined, what he thought, and he became that. It wasn't so much his immorality. It doesn't even mention any immorality in his life or any of the horrors that men like Manasseh did in offering their children to the gods, even. Nothing like that. But he changed the word of God. Just a little, you know. But God says he was the very symbol of evil because he dared to change the word of God. And that's why we need to be so careful. But here's a man that's not compared with Jeroboam. He's compared with David, the man after God's own heart. And he is truly a blessed man. And I'm sure he'll be receive a great reward at the judgment seat of the Lord. You notice the first thing about him, it's amazing. Immediately, he the day he became king, he does this. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, it's the first day two of the first month of the first year. In other words, the first day of his reign. Now, where do we get the first day? Look at verse 17. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month, this is when they are cleaning up the temple of the Lord. And so he started on the first day of the first month, opening the doors of the house of the Lord and repairing them. Now you might say, well, you mean the doors of the house of the Lord weren't open? No, they weren't. Look just back into the previous chapter and you read about his father named Ahaz. And Ahaz was a wicked king. Look at verse 22 to start with on to get this background. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And instead of in his distress, him repenting and getting right with God, instead he trespassed yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. You know, the scripture seems to just point the finger at him there with scorn, doesn't it? This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus. That's the Syrians. Damascus is the capital of Syria, which smote him. And listen to what this father of Hezekiah said. Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. Can you imagine a man that's supposed to be in the line of David, a king of Judah, with the word of God, and he even imagined such a thing as this? But it shows how far we can go when we leave the word of God and the will of God. But it adds, but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Now, here's where we get the doors closed, the temple doors closed. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Doesn't this underline what we said in the beginning when we took up this study of the kings of Israel and Judah, primarily of Judah? And that is that we see the kingdom began in such glory under David and Solomon. Such a glorious kingdom. Prosperity and peace. Solomon, known as the King of Peace. God just laid everything to his hand. And yet we see the people, led by their kings, going farther and farther away. And it all ends finally in the Assyrians coming in and taking the northern 10 tribes captive and carrying them away, transplanting them, so that they've been lost to sight ever since. And we don't know where the 10 tribes are today. And Judah, instead of seeing what her treacherous sister, as Isaiah calls the northern 10 tribes, what she had done and what God did to her, instead of learning from that, she went right down the same path. And here we see it under Ahaz. And the people followed the king instead of refusing to disobey the word of God and provoke God to anger. Now, this is a tremendous warning to us. You remember 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, all these things happened unto them, speaking of this very sort of thing. All these things happened unto them as examples or types, and are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So this is for us. We're in the church age now. We are not a nation of God. The church is a called out company, and we are not of this world. And we have instructions. The whole New Testament practically is addressed to the church, and we have our guidelines. And the point is, are we following them? Are we devoted to the Lord? Are we seeking His will? Can we put our finger on Israel and not see that maybe the finger belongs here? That's the whole value of studying these things, is to apply them to ourselves. And Hezekiah is certainly an encouragement for us in our day to go back to the Word of God. And I hope you'll see that as we go along. All right, first of all, he opened the doors of the house of God and he began to cleanse it. Notice the order in which he cleansed it, chapter 29, verse 16 and 17 now. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. That court was outside, of course. Now, only the priest could go inside. And that's why it says the priests went in and they brought all the refuse and junk and whatever, even some idols probably, because we know that's what some of these kings did, was even bring idols into the house of the Lord. They brought all that stuff out and dumped it out in the court. And then you read the latter part of verse 16, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. The Levites, of course, are that tribe that were set apart by God to look after the tabernacle and later on the temple. But they weren't priests. They were same family as the priest. But to be a priest, you had to be in a direct line of Aaron. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. But Levites and Aaron and his sons and all were all of one tribe, Levi. So the Levites could do these other jobs, but they couldn't go inside the holy place in the temple. And that's why it says the priests went in and cleaned out. But notice where they started, inside, and then they came out and cleared the court and took all that filth and dumped it in the brook Kidron. Apparently that's where they put all the junk and let that brook carry it away. This certainly shows the order in which we have to deal with ourselves, doesn't it? It's not outside we to clean up, but inside. If we're right inside, you don't need to worry about the outside. That'll be okay. If our heart is right, if our heart is really turned to the Lord, and we want to do His will, and we seek His will and His word, we don't need to worry about the details. I remember before that day, that happy day in my teenage days when I surrendered my whole being to the Lord, I had a lot of questions. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? You know, I always had questions. But the day I surrendered my whole being to the Lord, they were all answered just like that. I didn't have any more problems because I cleaned up in here. It was right in here. And you know, we have to keep coming back to that, don't we, Christians? Sometimes maybe you fly off the handle with your wife, Well, it's time to clean house. That came from in here, those harsh words. It didn't just come off your lips. It came from here, out of the heart of man. That's where it comes from. And we have to start inside. That's where he started cleaning. Inside and then out. And God help you and me to be right in here. So he cleansed the temple. You remember 1 Peter 4:17 says, "Now is the time the judgment must begin at the house of God." And it needs to start from here. And we're not going to do much out there unless we've cleaned up within. Let's go back and notice, that is just a few verses back, to verse 6. And notice Hezekiah's outspoken way of dealing with the circumstances in his day. Verse 6, "For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him." He's speaking to the Levites and the priest. "And that you should minister unto him and burn incense." If you really are practical with reading the scripture, you sense that this man had a lot of boldness and courage, because he is condemning what his fathers have done. Now, you just try that today. You just think a minute. If you condemn what our fathers have done, what those before us have done, are you getting in hot water? But he had the courage to do it and to challenge them to get it right, to do it according to the Word of God. And this is where we stand today, is to go back to the Word of God, to be willing to say, our fathers did this wrong, and we acknowledge it, and we, as far as we can, we're going to right it. You know, I get sort of sick of this business of people seeming to think, well, this is a church where they preach the Bible. This is where they preach the Word. So I go there. My, if that's all this is about, there are a lot of places they preach the Bible. That's not worth the price. I'm convinced that the Church of God has gotten off track, and that we need to call it what it is, to name it, to spell it out, and to say, here is the answer. Here is God's Word, and let's follow it. And that's what I'm staking my little ministry on. And that's what is guiding my footsteps to this day, is to go back to the Word. And it's not that I think this is a nice church and they preach the Bible. That isn't enough for me. No, sir. I'm convinced that the will of God, there's a way to go back to the Word of God and to be able to say, Lord, here it is. This is the way you said it, and this is the way we're seeking to do it. And to let it be an open book and nothing he would put his finger on and say, well, what about that? That's the way I want it. I want to be able to say, this is the will of God. This is his path. And dear Christians, I believe this is it. I believe a gathering of Christians under one banner, the name of the Lord Jesus, I believe that's God's will. And that's why I'm dedicated to it. If it costs me meeting with my wife only to remember the Lord, is to go back to those precious truths of His Word. Because I'm convinced that's the will of God. And it's not that I like this church. I think it's a little better. And that's the impression I get from so many assemblies today, is that it's just a nice place, you know. And they preach the Bible there, and so let's go there. That's not enough for me. I want to know God's answer to the ruin of Christendom today. And I want to be in that place. And I hope you do too. Well, that's what is driving this man, obviously. He wants to go back to the Word. So in verse 20, having had the temple cleansed, in verse 20, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 20, then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Anything that's worth doing is worth doing now. Not dilly-dallying around and waiting and hoping somebody else will make it easier. It's the time to do it is now. He rose up early and went up to the house of the Lord. He knew what he was going to do, and he did it. This man had a real consciousness of the whole nation of Israel. Even though the 10 tribes had just been taken captive by the Assyrians and were gone, they were wiped off of the land of Israel. Yet you notice that as he has these offerings made, tremendous sacrifices, from the burnt offering to the sin offering. The burnt offering, of course, speaks of what is a sweet savor to God, a delight to Him. It's the Lord Jesus offering Himself at Calvary from the viewpoint of His devotion to the will of His Father, and that He went to that cross to obey His Father gladly, willingly. To the sin offering, which has another view of Christ at the cross, which is when he was made sin and God had to turn away from him. No delight now. This view of Calvary is a horrible view. And God had to turn his back on his own son because he was made what you and I are. And he bore all our sins, all of Hitler's sins. He bore everybody's sins of all time in his own body on the tree, and he suffered for them. He paid for them. And it was such a horrible sight that God had to turn his back on. Well, he offers the burnt offering and other offerings too, but there's the whole gamut of the offerings. From the burnt offering, which is a sweet savor, to the awful sin offering, which is so necessary, or there would be no forgiveness. But notice what he says as he offers that, knowing that Israel has already been taken captive and only the two tribes left. Verse 24, and the priests kill them, that is, these goats for the sin offering, And they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. My, that's wonderful. And that's what you and I should have, dear Christian, in this day. Even though we see so much failure and ruin about us in the profession of Christianity, we should still be one with all believers, and we should be conscious of our oneness and suffer over the failures and sins of the church. Then it just gets better and better. He leads them to offer these offerings. And in verse 27, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished with offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. You see, worship is so often connected with bowing, which shows worship. Here they didn't have a preacher there preaching a sermon. That's not worship. It may cause you to worship. Worship is the attitude of heart that adores Him. That's worship. And they were adoring God. They were worshiping. And they bowed themselves and worshiped. And it was such a happy occasion. And you just read on and on of the joy of that time when you see the people have turned back to the Word of God. They've cleansed the temple. They are seeking to obey His word and do things His way. And there's joy and worship and blessing. Another byproduct of this was the people started giving. The middle of verse 31, and the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart burned offerings. And they had so much brought in that the priests were too few to slay the offerings, and the Levites had to come in and help them. In chapter 31, verse 5, and as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of grain, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And they began to pile up the gifts. There was so much. Verse 7, in the third month they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finish them in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the people, blessed the Lord and His people, Israel. And in verse 10, the priest said, "We have had enough to eat and have plenty left, for the Lord hath blessed His people, and that which is left is this great store." They had to even build places to hold the gifts of the people. You see, it's like a snowball. When it rolls downhill, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it goes. And as we obey the Lord, the blessing just increases. And this is one of the phases of it, is the happy spirit of giving on the part of the people. God certainly blessed him. Let's go back to 2 Kings and notice something this man had the courage to do. 2 Kings 18. Uh, verse 4. He removed the high places. That's where the people were worshiping. You remember we saw that Ahaz had put high places in every city in Judah. And there was no place for that anymore. Since the temple was set up, that was where they were to worship. And these high places, therefore, were an abomination to God. He removed the high places and broke down the images and cut down the idols. And look at this. And he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. My, my. You know, that's really something. Wouldn't you say, wait just a minute, Hezekiah. Moses made that serpent. And God told him to make that serpent. And what are you doing? But you see, God commends him for it. Because it adds, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. They had made an idol of it now. Something that was good, that God told Moses to make, that brazen serpent out there in the wilderness, and everyone that looked upon it was healed of any snake bite and lived rather than dying from the snake bite. But now they are offering incense to it, which shows the proneness of the human heart to worship something. That's why some think that God didn't have the original scriptures preserved. I mean the actual handwriting of the scriptures, like the book of Moses from his very hand. We have copies of it, but we don't have the original of any of them. And the reason that some say that God didn't let us have them is that people would worship them. And I guarantee you they would. Rome would certainly have gotten hold of them, and you would make a pilgrimage. I won't mean you would, but there are hundreds of thousands that would make a pilgrimage to go and worship the original scriptures if we had them. And I don't doubt that that's the reason God didn't preserve them. And we have copies, but we do not have the originals. And that is the proneness of the human heart. So he cut it to pieces. The very brazen serpent that Moses had made, he cut it to pieces because the people had made an idol of it. That man was devoted to the glory of God and his will and his word. And you notice what he called it? He called it Nehushtan. And that's simply another word for brass. In other words, he's saying it's nothing but a piece of brass, that's all. And so he cut it to pieces. For they were making a god of it. A man of real purpose, of real devotion, Hezekiah. Well, once you start the ball rolling, it keeps going, as I mentioned. Look again at 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and see another thing that he did that brought revival in Judah. I guess the greatest revival they ever had. Josiah's was the other revival, but the people, it was more on the outside with the people. They followed Josiah because of his zeal. But here, the people entered into this revival under Hezekiah. Chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, notice those are northern tribes there, Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Now, the first month was the correct time for the Passover, but if you look back at Numbers chapter 9, we won't read it, but in chapter 9 of Numbers, God made a special dispensation. That's why Hezekiah could say they would have this feast, the Passover, in the second month. You remember the Passover was in the first month, the 14th day of the first month. And you might want to charge him with doing what Jeroboam did, and that's to change it after the devices of his own heart. But no, he's got grounds for this, because in Numbers chapter 9, you remember there were some men that had obviously had to attend a funeral, or they had to bury someone, because if you came near a dead body, you had to be cleansed so many days and so forth in order to participate in anything of God. You couldn't offer a sacrifice or attend any of these feasts of the Lord until you were cleansed. And those men knew they were going to have the Passover, and they hadn't been cleansed. And they said, why can't we keep the Passover? You know, I really appreciate that spirit on the part of those men. It wasn't religion with them. It wasn't long-faced religion with them. They enjoyed doing what God asked them to do. And they were like kids, you know, when the ice cream truck goes around with the chimes pealing, you know, the kid says, why can't I have one? You know, and they just want to run after that music and that little truck, you know, with the ice cream. And these men, almost like that, they said, why can't we keep the Passover? Whining almost. You can almost hear the whine in their voices. And Moses said, stand still, and I'll see what the Lord says. So he went to the Lord about it. And the Lord said, all right. He was so pleased with those men wanting to keep his Passover that he said, I'll let them keep it. If anybody's not clean on the first month, the 14th day of the month, when the Passover is observed, I'll let him have another chance. The second month and the 14th day, you can have the Passover again, and they can take of it then. So that's why you have here, it says that they were to keep the Passover in the verse 2 says, to keep the Passover in the second month. And it goes on to explain that this was the very reason that God allowed this change back in Numbers 9, was the fact of people weren't properly cleansed and ready for it. And so he allowed them to keep it here in the second month. At the same time, there were some of them that weren't ready even so to keep it. They weren't cleansed. Look at verse 18. They'd come so far that they hadn't had time to be properly cleansed to take the Passover even on this second month. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun. Now that's those northern tribes, and that's way up north in the land of Israel. They had to travel so far, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they did eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone. The good Lord pardon everyone. This isn't a man that's trying to work things out to his own ends. This is a man that's seeking the glory of God, and he sees the genuine purpose of these people, and so he asks God to have mercy on them, and he calls him the good Lord. Pardon everyone who prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Obviously, they'd even started a sort of a plague. It already started on them because they had disobeyed. They weren't properly cleansed, but God heard that plea, and based upon the goodness of God, and he healed the people. And so there was, verse 26 says, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. You just can't imagine any grander time than that, can you? But I mentioned a while ago the tendency of the human heart to worship. And I think there's a tendency in the human heart to worship a person. Sometimes we want to elevate some preacher, some servant of the Lord, and put him on a pedestal. And it's almost like we idolized that person. And it's as if God in His Word has deliberately told us the bad about many of His servants in order that we may learn never to elevate any human being, that we never lean upon any flesh, and always remember their weakness and failure. Because what we see in this man is almost unbelievable when you read it in the light of all the good. Look back in chapter 18 of 2 Kings. We read a moment ago in 2 Kings 18 how he cut that brazen serpent to pieces and was so faithful. But now we read in the same chapter, verse 9, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, this is where they took Samaria. But now in verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, this man of God, you would certainly think he would look to the Lord, but look what he did. Verse 14, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. He apologizes to the king of Assyria and says, withdraw from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. In other words, whatever tribute you require, I'll pay it. Just leave us alone. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. I figured that out, how much money that would be today. And that's in silver, that's $2,504,000. And the gold that he promised to pay him was $13,822,000. That's today's equivalent for that much silver and gold that he promised to pay as tribute to the Assyrian king so he wouldn't come in and take Jerusalem. Instead of trusting God, as he will do later. But this is what he did here. In terrible weakness and failure, he pays tribute. And would you believe it? Look at verse 16. At that time did Hezekiah strip the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Here he had just finished fixing up the temple, even overlaid the doors with gold, and now he strips the gold off and gives it to that king. Don't you see that the best of saints can be hit the bottom. They can fail miserably. And we should never exalt a man. Never. But always realize that we are all made of the same stuff. And there's no super Christian among us. We all have feet of clay, as someone put it. And we can fail. Oh, isn't it good to look up higher and put our eyes on the one who can't fail. The altogether lovely one, our leader, our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, saints, let's put our eyes on him and on his word and seek the Lord. Seek his face for ourselves and seek to obey his word. And one day we'll hear his well done if we do. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for your kindness in coming out and giving such good attendance to the Word of God. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Oh, our Father, we thank Thee for these examples in Thy precious, precious Word that speak to us and show us a straight line, Father, in which to walk in the day when the church is in ruins, when unbelievers are holding pulpits in the name of Christ and are still accepted as Christians, when they deny the infallibility of Thy Word, when they deny the deity of Christ, Thy Son, when they deny the necessity of the blood for forgiveness. Oh God, we pray that in this terrible day, when the church seems to be so blind and makes friends with apostates, we pray that we might have our eyes open and we may be willing to condemn what our fathers have done. We may be willing to say that's wrong and to stand up for what is true and to the glory of our Savior. Oh, Father, help us to seek Thy face individually and to obey Thy voice. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.